Second Peter, it's page 1300 in your pew Bible. We are concluding our study of Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. I'll read those closing words in our epistle. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you know, the American flag is a beacon of controversy in the world. Some love and respect what this country has done and stands for, and others swear to hate it. Well, these last couple of weeks, we've seen a clash of these worldviews, specifically at the college campus of UC, University of California, Irvine, in Southern California. Using the typical academic jargon learned from their professors, a student government group voted to ban an American flag from one particular student common area at the school, saying this: "The American flag has been flown in instances of colonialism and imperialism. No flag, then, should be flown because all flags construct paradigms of conformity, set homogenized standards." Yes, that's academic speak, I know. The motion was overruled, the flag remains, and the UC Irvine chancellor vowed to put up even more American flags on campus as a result of this fiasco. Thankfully, respect was given to the freedoms and privileges that America has to offer, as represented by the flag. But to say that the symbol of the flag sets a homogenized standard is rather absurd, isn't it? The truth is, the symbolism behind a flag, even our flag, can change over time. But that's because the country's people change. The leaders change. International actions and policies change. And even public morality changes. So consequently, the flag, which represents a changing America, changes in meaning depending on our own perception of the good old U.S. of A. So people's opinions about the flag can rise and fall, sometimes depending on who's elected president. Thankfully, the Bible is not such a symbol. That morphs and changes every 4 to 8 years. Nor is Jesus someone that can change to champion our ever-changing thoughts and passions that we may have. Don't get me wrong, that's exactly what many try and do with Jesus. They try and change him and make him look exactly like the God that they want him to look like. They read and study the Word of God and say, you know what? I think that it means this, or this means this to me. You have to come to realize, though, when you study the Scriptures, that Jesus is who he says he is. He always has been. The message is what it's been for 2,000 years now. And the Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, Peter wants us to remember, to trust our God and his Word, not our country, not our flag, not our own passions, and not some religious charlatan who twists God's words into what he wants them to say. That is the crux of the argument of this entire epistle. We need to remember the context in which Peter wrote this. You see, Peter wrote this on his deathbed. Not literally, he's not sick, so to speak, but Christians all around him, he's in Rome at the time of writing, were being killed. They were being killed under the Neronian persecution, Emperor Nero. And within a year of writing this letter, we know from church history that Peter also was crucified upside down. And he heard something during this last year of his life that disturbed him. And you might think, well, it's got to be that people are dying all around him. It's got to be that Nero is persecuting the church. But it wasn't his impending death. It wasn't the fiery trials to come for Roman Christians around him. No, it was a report some miles away, many miles away, that fellow Christians had forsaken the gospel. And instead of following after the Lord of the universe, who also happened to be their Savior, they were following some false teacher's version of God. And these false teachers had downplayed, even denied the return of Jesus Christ, saying it's not going to happen, or if it does, he's not going to judge. There's not going to be anything serious that's going to happen. And so the false teachers who taught that we are free to enjoy all the pleasures and passions of this life without regard to right or wrong, they said, you know what? It feels right. It must be right. God wants your best life to be right now. Sounds familiar to what we hear today, isn't it? And that's exactly what Peter feared. Even more than his impending suffering, more than his impending death, he feared false teachers and a wrong gospel seeping into the church. That's why he wrote 2 Peter. He writes it to help Christians see these false teachers for who they are, to trust that Jesus is indeed coming back, as we've been looking at in chapter 3, and to help point them back to the Word of God as their sole source of truth. That word, this word, the word that you hold in your laps, is unchanging and totally and completely sufficient. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It's how he begins his epistle. It's how he begins his letter. He says in verses 3 and 4 this. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which, the knowledge, the word of God, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And so Peter says very clearly, since the word is sufficient for salvation and everything else you might need in this life, you need to be paying very close attention to these words. You need to understand and hold in high regard the prophetic utterances that you hold in your lap. Peter's very concerned that these Christians, that you and I, guard the truth of God's word, implicitly trusting it as your life's sure and steady rudder. That was how he opened this letter, and it's how he's going to end it. So we're going to see this morning three ways to preserve a trust in God's word. Three ways to preserve a trust in God's word that will help us discern truth from error and live lives that give all the honor and glory to our God. Well, the first way that we preserve a trust in God's word is that we recognize the scripture has a consistent message. We recognize scripture's consistent message. Verses 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Just spoke with someone again this week, an unbeliever, a secularist really, who said, the miracles in the Bible, things like the parting of the Red Sea mentioned specifically, you know what? It doesn't really matter if things like that actually happened. After all, there are so many inconsistencies in scriptures anyways, it can't really be considered historical, accurate fact. What matters really is that the Jews felt good about themselves and that they were special in God's eyes. It's a very common way that unbelievers look at the Bible, isn't it? Just something that man made up so as to help people, make them feel better, make them happy, to organize society, to keep law and order, etc., etc. And the argument continues. The specific facts of the message, then, are almost irrelevant, and in actuality, quite full of inconsistencies. To that, what does Peter say? Peter says, no way. God's word is consistent, and it's verifiably true. It doesn't matter if it comes from me, or, as he mentions here, from the Apostle Paul. All scripture is true, without contradictions, and even without errors. And so what's the first consistency that Peter highlights in our passage? We see that in verse 14, and we looked a little bit at it last week. Diligently pursue purity in your life. The scriptures make a constant theme of reminding us that we need to be pursuing the good life, the righteous life. He starts off verse 14 and he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," and these referring to what he just mentioned in verse 13, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, the eternal state that we will all get to experience. Because we're waiting for these, we ought to, what does it say? Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So verse 14 really acts as a hinge, connecting what is talked about in the previous verses about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the future events that will happen. And he says, in light of that, you ought to live righteously. And he also talks about in the future and says, you know what? In verse 15, this is the same thing that Paul talked about. So verse 14 makes it very clear, we ought to be pure. We ought to live lives which are honoring to him. Because of your certain future, you're going to live a changed life. Think of it like this, like the bride and groom who begin planning their lives together before the culminating day of their wedding. They do things like join a bank account, like talk about their future, maybe where they're going to live. They kind of try and understand where that's going to happen. They plan a honeymoon together, right? All of these things happen in the life of a bride and groom coming together. They're looking forward to it, and so it's going to affect how they live today. So too, do we plan and we live our lives like we're looking forward to that day that we get to be with God for all eternity. It affects how you live. But that doesn't mean it's easy to live like God calls us to live, to be perfect or to be holy or to be blameless. And that's why Peter says very clearly in the middle of verse 14, be diligent to be found by him. Be diligent. You got to put forth concentrated and focused effort. Be diligent. It's the same word that he used earlier. Look at chapter 1. After he wrote the beginning of the chapter that we just read in verses 3 and 4, that the word of God is sufficient for everything, he says this in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort, the same word that we have here, diligent, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, again, the same word, to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you're never going to fall. Peter makes it very clear. The Christian life is marked by one who is pursuing what is right. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not giving a second thought to what is right and what is wrong. Christians are those who are serious about their faith and who purpose to live out their faith in God. So we see we are to be diligent in pursuing that. Peter says Christians are those who are purposeful in doing that. Their lives are set apart or holy. Well, not surprisingly, this echoes Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Turn over to there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Paul says this. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in this world. Paul makes it very clear that we are to be pursuing this type of lifestyle, diligently acting as if we are children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation. We're to be different. Everyone's to notice that we're different, that we have a different moral compass, a different moral standard. Well, also in 2 Peter, it says that Christians are to diligently pursue peace, peace with all believers. It makes sense that this is referring to peace within the church. as there are to be not divisions within God's people, because the world looks at us and they see a people who love each other. That's what John 13, 34, and 35 says. The world will know whether or not we are Christians by our love for one another. And so the world looks at us, and if they see divisions in the church, they see, what in the world? These are a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be a part of that. And so God very patiently reminds us that we are those who are to pursue peace with one another. You're in Philippians 2. It's exactly what Paul says. Again, making the same connection. Peter and Paul, they're saying the same things. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 3. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It's talking about how you act within the church. Count others more significant than yourselves and do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Be of the same mind. Pursue a unity of purpose. We are all concerned about the gospel here. It doesn't matter. We have secondary doctrinal issues that we may disagree with that aren't crucial to the gospel. We're to let those things slide, and we're to understand that we are to be focused in our attention and our love of the gospel and our desire to see it go forth in the world. So Christians are those who are unlike the world, living a holy life and pursue a life of peace and unity. It's a clear point of Peter. It's a clear point of Paul. What else does Peter say is found consistently throughout the word? We see in verse 15, you can turn back to 2 Peter, that we are to preach God's patient gospel. Preach God's patient gospel. This was highlighted very clearly in verse 9 of 1 Peter 3. Verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, that all should reach repentance." And now we see at the beginning of verse 15, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation." Peter's just reiterating the same truth. God hasn't come back, and we need to count his patience as an opportunity for salvation. We need to count that opportunity as an opportunity to even repent of our own sins and share the good news that others might turn from theirs. Well, like we've seen earlier, this is also found in Paul. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes this, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Paul says the exact same thing. There's hypocrites in the church, and Paul reminds them, remember that you have this moment where you're recognizing that you're being a hypocrite, and this patience of God is so that you can repent. You can turn from that sin and do what is right. It's a very, very common theme throughout scriptures. Recognize that God's patience, being slow to anger, to judge every single one of us, is so that we can repent and turn away from our sins. Don't shy away from talking about God's judgment, but just make sure you emphasize that he's patient as well. He is a patient God who loves us and wants us to turn and follow him. So Peter and Paul are in clear agreement, and we have a consistent message. Well, another truth that we find out from our passage is this. Paul's writings are seen as inspired scripture. Paul's writings are seen as inspired scripture. Look at verses 15 and 16 from 1 Peter 3 again. "Recount our patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters." When he speaks in them of these matters. We need to make some important observations here. Peter calls Paul, what? A beloved brother. A beloved brother. That, in and of itself, is testimony to God's amazing grace and working through the life of Peter. You see, in Galatians chapter 2, we see very clearly that Peter and Paul didn't always get along. Paul had to confront Peter, the chief of the apostles, about his own hypocrisy. And so we see this recorded for us in Galatians 2. You can listen as I read. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth in the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you do that? We ourselves are Jews by birth, Paul continues, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Look, let's summarize it like this. Peter's going back. He's eating. He's with Gentiles. He's eating with Gentiles, something that Jews normally didn't do. And he was acting just like Christians should act, exercising their Christian liberties. And then the Jews from Jerusalem come, and Peter says, oh, I'm going to step back. I'm not going to associate with those Gentiles any longer. And Paul says, Peter, you're acting like a hypocrite. You once were eating with them. You once had said, it's only by faith that we're saved. And now you're acting like you have to keep the law. You have to stay kosher. You have to do all these things in order to be saved. And Paul calls him out on this. He says, you don't have to live like that. You don't have to live according to the law. It's by faith that we're saved. Well, by the end of his life, as Peter writes this, obviously, the two have gotten back together. Peter repented of that sin and said, you know what, you're right, Paul, I'm sorry. And in our epistle that we're reading now, he makes very clear that he holds in very high regard Paul and his writings. Well, we need to make another observation about our text. You look down at our text in verses 15 and 16, and you notice that Peter refers to many letters that Paul wrote. It's not just that Paul wrote one letter that he's referencing. He says in verse 16, as he does in all of his letters. What does that tell us? It tells us, number one, that Paul wrote many letters. You see that in the New Testament. That's pretty clear. Most of the letters that we find in the New Testament are written by Paul. But even from the earliest days, even before all the scriptures were written, pretty much as soon as Paul wrote his letters, they were being copied and passed around from church to church. And as soon as they were written, churches would hold three or four or five letters, as many letters as they got of Paul or Peter or one of the apostles, and they would hold these as scripture. They viewed them as scripture pretty much from day one. Paul hadn't even written all of his letters. And so the early church saw these as inspired words of God. Same thing we see in Colossians 4, 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, and 1 Peter even. It makes it clear that when the gospel writers or the scripture writers knew that they were writing scriptures, they encouraged people to take these and pass them along to everyone else, to copy them and to let others hear the word of God. So Peter is very aware of Paul's early letters because the Bible is recognized as such. Now, on a side note, some try and say that the Bible, the word of God that you have in front of you, it didn't come into existence really until the Council of Nicaea. That happened in AD 325. That's about 250 years after a lot of these things were written. And that was the point at which Christianity became legal and the church got together to verify what had already been used as scripture. It's not like they invented the scriptures at that point in time, but that's what some will try and say. So if you hear that, say no. The early church from the earliest times saw these things as scriptures, what was being written as the word of God. So as you see here, Paul's words are scriptures. Well, look at the end of verse 16. This is also very helpful. Peter says, you know, some twist what Paul says, and we're going to get to that in the next point. But he says this at the end of verse 16, as these false teachers do the other scriptures. So what's the implication? Paul's writings also are considered scripture to Peter. This is a very early attestation that the New Testament writers saw themselves as carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing scriptures that were on par and equal as important to the Old Testament. That's why Peter says of Paul at the end of verse 15, he writes according to the wisdom that's given him. In other words, Paul, as all scripture writers were given wisdom from above. The same concept of scriptures is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to look there with me. We're going to look at a couple of these verses. Peter says he's all about to die in verse 14, and he wants to make sure that these churches receive God's teachings in verse 15. And then he says, well, in case you think that the experiences of me being an apostle, that I've had these amazing experiences of walking with Christ, that these are somehow more important than the scripture, he said, I want you to think otherwise. I've experienced a lot in this earth, but nothing compares to the written word of God. Look at verse 19. It says, and we have something more sure than even my personal experiences, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, it's not man writing these things down. What you have in the word in front of you on your lap is God's words. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, the scriptures are more sure than even your own personal experiences and your own feelings in life. And now in our passage, Peter makes it clear that even Paul's writings from the earliest times were considered to be on par with the rest of the scriptures. So don't let anyone fool you into thinking that the Bible is simply a man-made book that has its share of errors. It doesn't. It comes unequivocally from God through the Holy Spirit with great wisdom and without any error. Well, the second way to preserve a trust in God's word that we're going to look at this morning is we need to run from Scripture's carnivorous enemies. We need to run from Scripture's carnivorous enemies. One of the biggest current challenges that the church faces today are the many enemies of inerrancy that are cropping up everywhere. Now you might ask, what in the world is inerrancy? Well, inerrancy is a term used to describe the Bible not having any error. To say something is inerrant, it means it's without error whatsoever. And we say as Christians, and as the Bible tells and attests, that it is without error. It is inerrant. And Satan has launched an assault on the Bible's inerrancy for years and years and years, really, since the very earliest of times. Here's the real interesting part. Anytime you get an assault on inerrancy or on whether or not the Bible is true, you really have an assault on what? On God, on the character and person of God. Think of this. How did Satan start off temptation in the garden? Did God really say this? And then, you know what? God really doesn't love you. He wants to close you off to the amazing opportunities that you have if you just eat of this one fruit. That's Satan. That's his ploys from the very beginning. Don't trust God. Don't trust his words. And instead, God is not to be trusted to whatsoever. Many have fallen into that same trap. As has been clear in 2 Peter, the false teachers that had infiltrated the church had the same agenda. Doubt God's promises found in his word and doubt God. Well, that's not the only time this issue of inerrancy has shown up at the early church and at the beginning of time. It's really shown up all throughout history, all throughout church history. We see this especially during the Enlightenment period. The Enlightenment period, if you remember from history in the 1700s and 1800s, that was a period which saw humans thinking that they could explain and understand all of the world that was going around them apart from God. There was an extreme anti-supernatural bias that was going on. Figures like Friedrich Schleiermacher, I love saying that name. Friedrich Schleiermacher, he was the father of liberal Christianity. Some might call it secular Christianity. And he taught and believed that Christianity without the miracles was still able to be Christianity. The Bible, it wasn't actually always true. He attempted to reconcile the supposed criticisms that the Bible was under attack with at that time. And he said that the Bible has a spiritual meaning that's not really important to regard whether or not it's historically accurate. Well, that secular form of Christianity is the reason why Christianity in Europe is what? It's pretty much gone. There's not much in the form of Christianity in Europe. You see, it doesn't take much. the best and the brightest, the next generation and the generations to follow, they start to recognize that if this isn't true, the Word of God isn't true, then why in the world do I need to consider myself a Christian to begin with? It doesn't matter. It's out of this decline of the old Protestant denominations that evangelicalism developed. And we fall under that lineage, a lineage of Christians who believe in the inerrant Bible, the Bible without fault, and the core orthodox tenets of the faith. Well, here's the disturbing part. Today, this idea that the Bible is without error and that the God who says to have inspired it is likewise without error is again under attack, this time within evangelical circles. The publisher Zondervan recently put out a Five Views book on inerrancy. Summarize, all of these people, all of these Five Views, claim to be evangelical to some degree or another, but only one of them held to a traditional view of inerrancy. And that would have been Al Mohler, in case you're wondering. And just to give you a sample of the type of thinking that the others purport, one of the authors proposed that we identify that the purpose behind the text is what is really inerrant, not the facts of the text themselves. So what does this mean? It means the what may be in error, only the why or purpose is without error. This leads this particular individual to say that, for example, in the book of Joshua, it really isn't important to believe that the walls of Jericho fell down, as the people shouted in Joshua 6 says, or that the sun actually stood still, creating a longer than usual day in Joshua 10. What's really important is that each of these acts be interpreted for their theological meaning. See, the purpose of these acts is to show that God is faithful to keep his promises, even if the details are fanciful or made up or not even true. That really doesn't work. Let me tell you why. Give a real personal illustration here. Look, if I told you that I bought my wife a 1-carat diamond necklace for her birthday this last year and went on a trip to Japan, but in actuality, I bought her a candy necklace and took her out to sushi on her birthday, you wouldn't trust me, would you? No. But I might say, see, my purposes behind what I was telling you is very true. I love my wife very, very much. I would want to give her a diamond necklace and take her to Japan. That would be awesome. But you'd say, no, you're not true. I can't trust you. The same is done with the Word of God. You cannot separate the intent of God and the intent of what is being written to what is actually written. You can't say, well, this is full of errors, but God is perfect. No, because God says, this is my word. All scriptures were written and produced, not by the will of man, according to 2 Peter, but by the will of God. So the assault of the words and promises of God continue today, even from people who call themselves Christians. The false teachers had called themselves Christians and had infiltrated the church in 2 Peter, publicly casting doubt on the promises of God. Now, at this point, you might say, but isn't it true that the Bible is just hopelessly hard to understand? And that for every person, every culture, every age, there can be radically different interpretations of the Bible? Isn't that right? Well, Peter's going to address that very point in our verse. So look down with me at verse 16. It says, Paul does this in all of his letters. He speaks of them, and then he says this: there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Peter admits that there can be things which are hard to understand, but notice he doesn't say impossible to understand, does he? It's not all things are hard to understand. So is there room for getting the interpretation of a passage or two wrong? Absolutely. I'm not perfect in understanding the entirety of Scripture. I'm sure there's been places which I misinterpret Scriptures. But I can tell you with absolute clarity that the whole message of Scripture, I have a pretty good idea on what the Bible's saying. And that I have a pretty good idea, if I take it, understand it literally and grammatically and look at the historical context, that I can understand what is going on. And so can you. Because the Holy Spirit resides in you and will help you understand these things. Also note that the false teachers, they're deliberate in their poor treatment. Peter says, look, sometimes it's hard to understand even what Paul says. But the ignorant and the unstable, they twist it. They purposefully twist it to their own destruction. I think it's interesting that the false teachers earlier are described as those who go after the ignorant and the unstable. And they try and get new believers or weak believers to believe a lie. Now they themselves here, Peter describes as ignorant. Ignorant in the sense that they lack all sorts of humility and a willingness to learn from others on how to rightly divide the word of truth. They think that they know the truth and they can make the Bible say what they want it to say. They willfully twist the Bible. Now, if you reject the clear meaning of Scripture, the inerrant literal meaning, then you do so to your own destruction. Well, next, Peter addresses our response to these people in verse 17. He says this, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Take care that you're not carried away. Peter says, look, don't say I didn't warn you. That's what he's saying. I've told you this. Beloved, you've known this beforehand. I'm warning you now. Watch out. Run from those who distort the scriptures. Don't give them a platform in your life, on your television, in your church. These lies will carry you away. And if there's a lesson from history, if not you, then your children, right? So we see in every church that goes along the path that begins to doubt the inerrancy of the Word of God and question about whether or not these things are accurate, in a generation, in two generations, the children of those church members end up falling away. It's happened time and time again. And what's the potential result? He says at the end of verse 17, that you might lose your own stability. The stability or the surety of your salvation. There's no sure way to cause damage to your faith than to reject God's word. That was the original source of sin and temptation from the beginning, to reject God's word. And it continues today. Peter's warning rings true for us. Beware of those within the church who seek to destroy your trust in God and in his words. A couple of weeks ago, a branch of Afghanistan's central bank in Kandahar province was completely cleaned out of $1.4 million. In banks here, it's probably not that much, but in Afghanistan, it's a ton of money. The sad part is the job was carried out by a senior bank official along with a son and brother-in-law, both also employees of the bank. They disabled the alarms and security systems and are believed to have safely crossed the border into Pakistan. And they left no trace in the vault that they had been hired to protect. See, as it turns out, the bank's most serious threat didn't come from outside the bank, did it? It came from within. Same's true within our churches. Countless false teachers are spreading lies, casting doubt on the character of God and on the word of God. So learn this truth. Many of the most imminent threats don't come from outside, but from within the church. And so, you need to make sure that you run from the wolves in sheep's clothing. Be aware of the false arguments that imply that the words of God and even God himself are not fully trustworthy. Peter wants us to be warned. Listen to Jude's exhortation in a similar situation. You can turn to Jude, just a couple of books to your right. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Jude. Jude, verses 3 through 4. Many believe that 2nd Peter and Jude are kind of written around the same time and are written to address very similar situations. Jude writes this in verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." What is Jude's exhortation? Contend for the faith. He says, I wanted to write to you just to encourage you about our salvation. But he says, no, this has come to my attention, and you need to make sure that you're contending for the faith. You might say, fight for the faith. So we might understand that Peter is warning us that we might want to run away, and I'll give a platform for those who pervert the word of God. And Jude makes it very clear that you need to be not only not giving a platform to those people, but you need to be able to defend your faith delivered to you in God's word. Well, one final way to preserve a trust in God's word is this. Return to Scripture's Christ. Return to Scripture's Christ. We see this in verse 18 of our text. Well, Jude says, contend for the faith, and Peter really tells us how it's done in this last verse here. Return to Scripture's Christ. Return to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He starts off this verse with the conjunction but, contrasting to verse 17 that says, verse 17 says, don't just be aware of the potential for error, but equip yourself to fight it. Be aware of it, yes, but fight this error that comes into your midst. And how do you do it? You grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Specifically, you've got to grow in your ability to be gospel-centered in your thinking and to be Christ-centered in your growth. Grow in both grace and Jesus. The two really go hand in hand. You cannot just gain knowledge of Jesus apart from understanding personally his grace given you in salvation. And neither can you grow in your understanding of the grace given to you and salvation without better understanding the Savior who gives it to you, can you? Of course. And how do we grow in the knowledge of grace? And how do we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Yeah. Read, study the Word of God. That's right. The thing that we come to again and again as a right response to what the Bible encourages us to do, study the Word. Pray. Study. Ask questions of the text. Understand the Word in a deeper and more meaningful way. But not just as an academic pursuit, as part of your relationship with a person, with Jesus. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4, 13 and 14. Seek to attain the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And Peter says it this way earlier in 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that you by it may grow up into salvation. See, Christians are to be those who seek to grow in our faith, who seek to grow in understanding of who our Savior is, who understand what his words tell us, how we ought to live. So we ought to be those who grow in the grace of Christ, found in his precious word. Also, according to the last part of verse 18, we're to grow in the glory that we proclaim. Grow in the glory that we proclaim. The final words that Peter writes, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Such a wonderful close to his letter. Peter doesn't seek his own glory. He didn't seek to unlock the power of positive thinking, the power of potential within you. Peter's very clear about where his praise and adoration is. It's on Jesus Christ and on him alone. This is often the direct consequence of our studies in the Word, isn't it? When you find as you're reading the Word of God on your own and you have a particularly sweet time of studying and God opens your eyes to something that you've never seen before, you just want to get up and praise God and say, thank you, God. I'm so grateful that you showed this to me. I'm so grateful that you helped me understand my sin better so that I can honor you better with my life. That's our natural response as we grow in that knowledge, is to praise and glorify God. I love what Peter does at the end of the verse. He says, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. He not only connects our praise to the gospel growth that we see in our lives here and now, but he connects this praise and the glory to the main theme of chapter 3, which is the future. Our praise and glory that we offer up Christ is sweet here, but to think about the praise and glory that we will have and last for all eternity, that is an incredible motivation for your own personal worship of God. So we're reminded that Jesus is coming back, and at that point, our praise is not halted, rather our praise is perfected. We will truly do all that we do forever in the new creation, perfectly, and for his glory. Oh, what a day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Peter's written to warn us to guard the truth with God's gospel knowledge, to stand warned that there will be those who want to destroy your trust in God, in his inevitable return, and in his precious word. John MacArthur recently told the story of an encounter he had with Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller is the pastor of the former Crystal Cathedral. They went bankrupt and had to sell their Crystal Cathedral to the Catholic Church. That's another story. But John MacArthur had a conversation with Robert Schuller, and in God's providence is of all places on a plane and stuck next to each other. And one of the most disturbing parts of that conversation was when Schuller was trying to explain how he got to be able to preach what he was preaching. And he said, "I can make the Bible say anything I want it to." See, Schuller's not the only one who believes in the power of positive thinking and our ability to create our own destiny, our own God, our own gospel, that masquerades as a Christian leader today. The surest way to discern these type of errors that crop up all around us is to intimately know the truth. That's Peter's final exhortation, and it's ours as well. Know and trust in the Word. Let us pray.